All right, hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. I'm super excited for this episode of the podcast as we dive into the book of Revelation. Now notice I said Revelation and not Revelations. There is one book of Revelation, it is one Revelation, and we are going to be talking with a gentleman who is an author of a commentary on the book of Revelation. I'm super excited to have him on and to talk about the commentary that he has written on this, and also for you to hear a little bit about his experience on the mission field as well. So without any further ado, Dave, why don't you introduce yourself to the people?
Hi there. My name is Dave Forsyth. I am the husband of one and the father of five. And we live in Oshawa, Ontario, just east of Toronto. We are members of Whitestone Church of Christ in Grimsby, and which is the first CREC, Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, church plant in Ontario. So this will be now five CREC churches north of the border. Looking forward to seeing what the Lord will continue to do in that direction. And I also I work as a truck driver in Toronto. If you've ever seen those big garbage trucks that load from the back end with the hydraulics and the big arm that pulls it all up. I drive one of those and pick up cardboard at various and sundry commercial places, and that's what I do to serve my family and provide for my family. So
awesome. Yeah, that's good, man. And I'm super excited also about the CREC church plant. I know a couple of friends there that we probably have in common as well, and hoping that plant goes well and continues to grow, and the Lord blesses that work there. There's a lot of good things I'd say I've heard about CREC, though I'm not a member of CREC Church. I've seen a lot of good movements there, and I think we'd have a lot of commonalities in terms of how we think. Well, anyways, I'm looking forward to getting into a little bit more of the meat of that. But before we do, I want you to give a little bit more of a background, just kind of because you've got a really interesting story on the fact that you spent 3 years on the mission field. Maybe explain a little bit about that, you know, what maybe compelled you to go to the mission field, what you did there, where you went. And then also let's root it back to, like, you know, your eschatology, because we're going to be talking about Revelation. So, you know, maybe while you were there, or maybe the thing that drove you to go there was somewhat eschatological, but perhaps while you were there, maybe the experience on the mission field helped to form your eschatology. It might be kind of a little bit of both. Maybe unpack that a little bit for us. So first explain a little bit where you went, why you went, and then related to your eschatology.
Yeah, sure. Thank you. 2014, I had the privilege of serving in the Middle East. And during that time, my now wife, she and I were courting and then engaged. And then 2015, we got married. And after that, we decided that, decide where we're going to go together. And we ended up in Central Africa, the small country of Malawi, which is in between Zambia and Mozambique, in South Central Africa. And we served there with a local denomination for about 3.5 years. I was helping with evangelism efforts into the villages, particularly to Muslims, but that ended up becoming to everybody. and I was also helping with teaching at a Bible college. I taught classes. I taught on a class on the Psalms and one on Deuteronomy, and I was also teaching an introductory class to the whole Bible. I was also helping with a local church, and I kind of fell into helping with pastoring that church. So that was not my original intent, but that was what God had in mind. So
All right. Fell into pastoring. I'm sure that's an interesting story. So you mentioned about evangelism to Muslims. Is Malawi, does it have a very significant Muslim population?
Yeah, so one of the interesting features of Central Africa in general is that under the surface, the traditional African worldview is still very vibrant, especially in rural areas, which is most of Malawi. And think spiritism, animism, shamanism. Basically what has happened is that Protestant Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Islam, even cults like Seventh-day Adventism have kind of been imported and then glued on top. And so locals, without having some significant discipleship and explanation, will tend to view the pastor or the priest or the imam of the imported religion as basically the replacement to the shaman, to the witch doctor. And so they'll try to approach God, speaking in terms of Christianity here, trying to approach God as the most powerful of all the spirits, but in the same category. And trying to approach through the pastor as if he is a witch doctor. So you have to do X, Y, and Z to make God happy, and then he'll give you what you want. And this is why the hyper-charismatic movement has taken off like wildfire in Africa. It's a ginormous problem in Africa. The health, wealth, prosperity, word of faith, heresy is everywhere in Africa. I actually was just talking to a guy today from Nigeria about a false teacher in Nigeria who is all about this kind of fake healing / manipulation of people. So yeah, it's a big problem.
Right. Yeah, I've seen a few of them on TV and stuff. Even actually, I was in Mozambique, which is just across the border from Malawi, for a little bit. I was filming a documentary there and noticed a little bit of the same that you're saying, especially as I was interviewing some of the people, you know, talking about that whole syncretistic tendency towards blending the, you know, animistic religions and the, you know, witch doctors and all those things into everything else. And it becomes kind of a muddled mess. So a lot of the work of evangelism and discipleship there is kind of untangling that and really getting down to like the exclusivity of Christianity and of Christ. So talk a little bit about, like, you know, because we're going to steer this discussion into eschatology. How did your eschatology come into play in terms of, you know, your time on the mission field and perhaps how that was a feedback loop and maybe informing adjusting the way that you thought about this topic of eschatology? Did at that point in time, did you think a whole lot about eschatology?
Yeah. So at that time, I went to the mission field with kind of a pietistic all-millennial view. And so I viewed the kingdom of God as being in heaven and in our hearts. The gospel is pretty much exclusively about personal salvation from sin. And that's how I went. And kind of combined with a New Testament only ethic that we have been given, we tried to apply the gospel to people's lives. And we kept getting questions from left field that we had never encountered before. And we just found that the categories, we just did not have enough categories to be able to deal with the kinds of questions we were getting. And so we thought, okay, well, you know what?
What would be some of the kinds of questions?
Just very practical questions about how does the gospel impact, my my efforts to raise maize and feed my family. How does the gospel impact the way that I, you know, I approach, you know, making sun-baked bricks and building houses? And these are questions that, you know, we hadn't really thought of before, because in the West, a lot of Christians think about Christianity, think about faith, think about how the Bible applies in terms of personal piety and in terms of kind of church life. And that's about it. Right. And so, but these are very salt of the earth kind of people. And there is no separation between the sacred and the secular in Africa. Everything is sacred. Right. And so you end up coming back to, okay, well, it's not whether things are sacred. It's which sacred will it be? Mm. Will it be the true religion of the Bible, or will it be the false religion of, you know, traditional African worldview? And it comes back to worldview. It comes back to, okay, what is the true philosophy of reality, knowledge, and ethics? And how does that work its way out? And so this really challenged us, and we ended up going back to rediscover the Puritans. And literally take the Ten Commandments, go through the entire New Testament, and look up every single reference to the Ten Commandments to test what we had been told. And lo and behold, God has one unchanging moral standard for all people for all time. And who would have thought? I know. And it applies everywhere. It applies to the individual. Mm. It applies to the family. It applies to the church. It applies to the state. It applies to the business. It applies everywhere. And this means that Jesus' lordship can't just exist in heaven, because Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Post-resurrection, pre-ascension, he has been seated on David's throne and given all the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. So this means that Jesus' lordship has teeth. This means that Jesus' lordship actually applies in real time everywhere, because it's a law. His law applies everywhere. And it's not just, it's not ethereal. And it's not just private. It's public. It's everywhere.
Right. All right. So would you say that your experience of having to answer these, you know, just real on the ground questions about how the faith applies to everyday life for the salt of the earth kind of people, maybe created some sort of crisis in your not just understanding of worldview, but, you know, particularly of eschatology? You mentioned how you were sort of a pietistic amillennialist. So was that the trajectory that kind of led you to think more deeply about your eschatology, and like, why go to the Puritans? Like, you know, why was that kind of your instinct?
Yeah, thank you, Thad. It was definitely our context there that challenged us. For a long time, I've been influenced by Dr. James White. So my mind and my instincts were already geared towards thinking out of presuppositional logic. So you just take...
I can tell by the haircut and the beard, by the way.
That's funny.
You don't ride a bike, do you?
No, I drive a truck instead. So.
Way more efficient than a bike. Yep.
my mind, my way of thinking was already geared at a presuppositional level, and so then you just push that out, and that's just, you know, basically, you know, the post-millennial worldview and the Zionite God's law applied everywhere. So,
right. Yeah. Yeah. So that was kind of the side door that you ended up in the post-mill sort of trajectory.
Yeah. So it was actually really funny that I became post-mill like a couple years ahead of James White.
Okay.
And then, he definitely played a part. And then, listening to Jeff Durbin and Doug Wilson. Helped to connect the dots across redemptive history. And then we spent a lot of time just checking it out, being comprehensive, going to scriptures and is this a consistent way of understanding scripture? Is this a consistent worldview that we can actually run with and connect with? One thing that's been very important to me is something that Jeff Durbin has talked about quite a bit, that, you know, I don't want to believe something that's not true. And I don't, and the way that I know that it's true is if I can consistently develop all of scripture. So that's been an important aspect, and then that just dramatically transformed our ministry in Malawi. Like the whole second half of our ministry was very worldview presuppositional driven. You know, religion is the root of all culture, and culture is the root of all politics. That whole way of thinking, and it just totally transformed the way that we thought about the ministry in Malawi. And then, of course, coming back, we came back in 2019, right before COVID. And so during COVID, you know, a lot of Christians were just floundering, trying to figure out what to do with this. We were already thinking at a presuppositional worldview level. And within the first month, I was like, This smells pretty strongly of cultural Marxism here, and that definitely turned out to be correct. So,
That's interesting because, like, sort of similar for myself too. That one of the things that I found was a big divide between where people landed, you know, both during the whole COVID era, but also in terms of even the whole cultural application of the Bible to today's events, today's issues, and so on. Really comes back to that whole foundation of presuppositionalism, because it's similar for me in terms of my journey towards becoming post-millennial. Sort of similar. I feel like I've gone through all of the eschatologies. Like, I started off as a dispy, you know, in my earlier years, just because that was the only thing available, and then kind of moved more towards historic premill, and then in seminary ended up becoming amill through G.K. Beale was a big influence on me at that time. And then it was actually through presuppositionalism and just studying that more. And then actually, for me, the real time that, you know, that other shoe dropped, where I was like, okay, I think I might be a post-mill was actually COVID,
right?
Because it created this like perfect storm of testing all of these things, basically, and seeing just a stark contrast in how people were thinking through things from a worldview perspective. I was like, oh, wait, we're not on the same page here. And there's a reason why. Now, obviously, there are you know, optimistic amills, let's call them. They want to throw like some friends under the bus.
Who will
think very much the same way.
There's definitely different brands of amillennialism, and I know some. I would want to call them Kyperian, Kyperian sphere sovereignty oriented.
And even historic premill, like there's some historic premill guys who think very much on the same page on a lot of these things. But for me, it came down to realizing that it really is a worldview thing, because, you know, worldviews answer four main questions. This is usually the didactic that you use, right? Like it's a question of origins, where did we came from, you know, what went wrong, you know, so sin, how can we be made right, you know, redemption. And then the fourth one is actually the really important one, which we often don't really you know, think too deeply about is, you know, where's everything going? What's the ultimate end? You know, what's the happy ending that we're looking forward to? That's your eschatology right there, right? So, you know, like it or not, the eschatology does play a role in the formation of a Christian worldview. And, you know, to be wrong on it is going to affect how you develop day-to-day life. Mm-hmm. And I think that's just so interesting how that for you, because like that switch happened on the mission field, right?
Yes. Yeah. 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 So going to the mission field, I would say, you know, and then I would definitely still say this, that I would never want to be a missionary if I didn't believe in predestination. Because you need the rock solid assurance that it is God who changes the heart. It's the outcomes are with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And we work and we strive and we serve to bring people the gospel, but the results are in the hands of the Lord. And if you take that conviction and basically put it on steroids, you get postmillennialism.
Yeah, no, it's true. Because, you know, if God has willed to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to make the nations his, and, you know, that Christ will inherit the nations, and all these wonderful promises that we have throughout the Psalms and other places, you know, that the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. I mean, if all those things are true, and God is actually sovereign and can actually convert people, you know, it seems like it becomes like an inevitability at some point in history. Obviously, we have a long-term view of these things. It's not like it's going to happen tomorrow necessarily. Anyways, let's shift this conversation a little bit. I want to get into the commentary and talk a little bit more about that. So you wrote a commentary. I'll give you the name of it. It's called Vengeance Has Come, a Puritan-Minded Exposition of the Apocalypse for the Modern Church. And it's published by Founders Press, which is actually a really good publishing house. And I was very delighted to see it coming out of Founders Press. Some really good, solid guys. You know, doing work there, guys like Tom Askell and so on. Anyways, I might have to pick your brain a little bit on the publishing side of things later. Why write a commentary on the Book of Revelation, right? Like, you know, what madness drove you to do that? and what on earth do you mean by a Puritan-minded exposition for the modern church, right? So two questions there. So why write a commentary on Revelation? Because it's like the most complex and debated book of the Bible. Like, why write a commentary on that? You know,
why go there first?
You're glutton for punishment.
Yeah, yeah. Why be brute for punishment?
Especially, did you know that Gentry was writing his?
Yes, I did. But
okay, so you were trying to beat him to the punch.
No, actually. I actually relied a lot on Gentry. His work is fantastic. And I can't, mm-hmm. I honestly cannot wait to get his commentary. It's taken a really long time to come out, so I'm excited. So the genesis of my commentary on the Book of Revelation started in Malawi, where all these other developments took place. I listened to a sermon series that was on the Olivet Discourse, and I knew that some of these other guys that hold to postmillennialism, postmillennial convictions, are also partial preterists. So what that means is that we believe that the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in the first century, like Jesus said it would be, that it was entirely fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, as judgment on apostate Israel. And,
mm-hmm. and just to be clear on what the Olivet Discourse is for our listeners, in case they don't know, Matthew 24, look it up. It's that famous passage of scripture where Jesus says that this generation will not pass away before all these things come to pass. And there, you know, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about you know, nations against nations. You see all of this apocalyptic sort of language that oftentimes is mistakenly interpreted as having to do with the end of all things. But Jesus, they're clearly, you know, parentheses, puts these two parentheses of that, it, you know, all these things will come to pass in his generation. Mm-hmm. So we clearly know from the text itself that he was talking to the people contemporary to his time. Anyways, I have a whole series on that. If you want to go check out more on that, we're not going to spend all of our time unpacking Matthew 24.
So I would just add that parallel passages to Matthew 24 are Mark 13 and Luke 21.
Mm-hmm.
Just as a little teaser on that, Jesus says that that the abomination that his disciples should look for the abomination that brings desolation, and when that happens, that they should flee on foot. Luke's account clarifies what Jesus means, because he's writing to a Gentile audience, not a Jewish audience. And he says, when the city is surrounded by armies, then flee on foot. Just a little teaser there.
Which wouldn't make any sense if it was the end of the world, because why flee on foot to the mountains? Like, what good is that going to do?
So the abomination that brings desolation was the Roman armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. That's what it was. So partial preterism means that we believe that the vast majority, not all, but the vast majority of New Testament prophecy has been fulfilled in the future from the standpoint of the biblical authors, but in our past, in the events leading up to and including the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so that led me to question, okay, well, if these things are true, then maybe I need to relook at my understanding of the book of Revelation. And so this led me to go through verse by verse on my own to test and to see. And I got about 3/4 of the way through, and I was fully convinced of the pre-AD 70 partial preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation. And then I decided, so at that time I was considering doing a Master's of Divinity through a kind of a international reform seminary. And I was going to do a commentary on the book of Revelation as my master's thesis. That's what I was going to do. But that ended up turning into us coming back to Canada and getting published here for a Western audience instead.
Nice. Good, good. So explain a little bit about what do you mean by a Puritan-minded exposition?
Yeah, thank you. So basically, most postmillennialists today believe that the Great Commission is a recapitulation of the dominion mandate given at creation, but in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in the current session of Christ. So, so the dominion mandate, the command, with a blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth as, you know, man and woman in covenant, covenant marriage, and then to take dominion, to steward and develop and turn creation into culture that glorifies God as we apply God's law and his word, and that we're to teach our children and children's children to do the same, so that they'll, that original creational demand mandate as being made in God's image, that as God's image is restored in us through the work of Christ, and that is reframed in terms of Christ's resurrection in the the Great Commission. So on the basis of Jesus' universal messianic authority, not just in heaven, not just in spiritual things, but also in the earth and temporal things, he commands us to go get the nations that have already been promised and given to him as the Messiah, and to disciple the people that make up those nations, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that he's commanded, which involves everything. That's not just me and my private life. That's everything, including law and politics, the whole thing. He says, I will be with you until the end of the age. So by his spirit, he is actually ensuring that the commission will actually be successful. So in that way, the kingdom is progressively growing until the whole world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and that Jesus will return to a thoroughly Christianized, converted world. Jesus explicitly says that he has not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him will be saved. So this is not some kind of starry-eyed universalism where we believe that each and every person will be saved and nobody's going to hell and sin will be completely erased and all of this kind of thing. No. There is a real hell to come for those who reject Christ and who die in their sins and unrepentance. But we believe that the new heavens and new earth will be populated if 1 million people go to hell, then there will be like 60 plus billion people in heaven type thing. I'm not trying to give exact numbers. I'm just trying to give a comparison. Right. So yeah, the point is that Jesus will actually return to a redeemed world, a world that yes, there is still the effects of sin and death is still to be defeated on the last day, but he's coming back to a converted world. He's coming back to a world where his rule and his righteousness and his gospel has infected everything.
So let me play a little bit of a devil's advocate there. Because I'm trying to think of the objections that some people might be listening might have. Dave, what about the passages that say, that there'll be few saved, right? That the way is brought to destruction, mm-hmm. and there's few that find the narrow path to salvation. What about those passages? They seem to imply that, there's not going to be a whole lot of people in heaven. There might be, us two and a couple other guys.
Yeah.
Obviously being facetious, yeah. But, it seems that those passages imply that the damned will be actually more numerous than the redeemed. How do you make sense of that?
Thank you. That's a great question. So there's two responses. I think both could be true at the same time. I don't see a reason why one has to, why they can't be true at the same time. The one would be a response that B.B. Warfield used to give, which is that Matthew 5-7 is about the ethics of Christ's kingdom. So it's not supposed to be prophetic. It's supposed to be an ethical prod to the people that he's talking to. So what that means is that it's not supposed to be giving proportions on the last day of who's saved and who's not. It's supposed to be. And now, make sure you get off the broad road that leads to destruction and go through the narrow gate and onto his narrow way. That's the force The second would be that chapter 7 comes before chapter 8 in Matthew. That may seem obvious, but it's important because
brilliant.
In chapter 8, Jesus specifically says that many will come from east and west and sit and sup with Abraham in the Messiah's kingdom. So so we can't be making Matthew 7 contradict Matthew 8. And yeah, so the way to understand that would be that just like many other places in Matthew, Jesus is talking specifically to Jews and and the Jews that are standing right in front of him, and saying, yeah, few of you will come in because of your hard-heartedness, because of your apostasy. And this is already after John the Baptist has said the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, referring to God's judgment on apostate Israel. So so I think both of those can be true at the same time, but that's how I would respond.
And I think like a lot of the problem sometimes comes with the way people read the Bible, perhaps in a very, you know, it has to be about me, it has to be about my time. But we kind of miss like that second person direct address that Jesus was giving to the people of his time. And what he's saying is primarily first said to them has to make sense in their time before we then go and try to, you know, ask how does this apply to me today? So I think, you know, Adlan, kind of on similar ground as you, I think B.B. Warfield gives a good, you know, case for his view. You can, I think the essay is called Will There Be Few that Are Saved? It's in his Biblical Theology big book. I have it back there somewhere. So go check it out. You can get it online for free. Just look it up. But secondly, I think also just contextually, you need to see it firstly as Jesus is addressing his contemporaries in the first century, primarily the Jews. And I like how you framed it there, that you can't put Matthew 7 against Matthew 8. Like you need to see the continuity of scripture. Yeah, that's good. So, okay, we talked a little bit about, you know, preterism and partial preterism from the Olivet Discourse and just how you think through these things. Relate that back to why do you call that a Puritan-minded exposition?
Yeah, so it has to do with worldview. It has to do with what kind of worldview is shaped by this post-millennial hope. And so historically, a lot of Puritans would have, most Puritans would have been post-millennial in their orientation, their understanding of history and the future. There were definitely some historic pre-mills and some, you know, a-mills that we would think more Kuyperian type a-mills that we would think of today. Most would have been post-mill, and their understanding, you know, the relationship between the Dominion Mandate and the Great Commission, they would have seen it more like side by side, related but side by side, whereas most post-mills today see them basically mapping on top of each other. And in addition to that, most historic post-millennials viewed the millennium talked about in Revelation 20 as something future, as a golden age on earth. Whereas most modern day post-millennialists, including myself, would see the millennium in Revelation 20 referring to the progress of Christ's kingdom rule from his first coming to his second coming. And I mean, logically, following the prophecies from Isaiah and, the Old Testament, the expectation would be essentially the same thing, that there would be this long period of time just prior to Christ's return, where the gospel has been successfully gotten into everything. So how that squares up, in the details of the exegesis would be somewhat different, but the bottom line ends up being the exact same thing, that it's a hope-filled, Christ kingdom rule centered view of history and the future. We're actually on the winning team right now, not just on the last day, but right now. So no matter what trials, no matter what suffering, no matter what, how long, a period of darkness, like the one that it seems that we're in coming into right now in the West, from our perspective, it might be 300 years, which is a long time. That's like me, my kids, my grandkids, maybe my great grandkids. But in the grand scheme of things, that's just a blip. It's through the blood of the martyrs that the seed of the church, right? It's from the ashes that God creates beauty. It's this pattern of death and resurrection. Doug Wilson likes to summarize it as all of Christ for all of life. I don't think it's distinctly Doug Wilson, you kind of hear it throughout the CREC and other places as well. But I think that really encapsulates kind of the heartbeat, the vision, the impulse of what we might call the postmillennial hope is all of Christ for all of life for all the world.
Right. So would you say that's kind of definitional in a sense, or one of the iconic things about the Puritan mind? Is that, I'll take us back even a little bit more than that. You look at the culture that the Puritans built. A lot of the, Puritans that came over, particularly to the new world here in North America, and the society, the structures of governance and politics that they set up, the culture that they basically formed and established here, and then the following wealth and prosperity and peace and liberty and so on that actually enabled. All of that was birthed from a particular worldview and a particular belief about the passage of time. Mm-hmm. When the Puritans were building things, they were expecting it to outlast them. You know, they were building for future generations. And I think that's one of the big things for me as I read, some of the Puritans and realized, oh, this post-mill thing is not like something new. It's been around for a while, and it does something. It creates something. It creates a culture, and it creates a long-lasting legacy as well, too. Would you say like that was? I would think it's particularly for you on the mission field, trying to think. Look at a third world country like Malawi that has probably a lot of darkness and so on, and think about how can we, have lasting impact? Was that something that was resonating in your heart? That like, wow, look at like what the Puritans did with this theology. And how it impacted what they built and what could be done in a couple of generations through that. And then, maybe looking at Malawi or even, let's see, bring it home here, looking at Canada.
Yeah, 100%, brother. So one of the men that God used to convince me of how necessary the postmillennial worldview is, was David Livingstone. And so he came from a Scottish Presbyterian, post-millennial, reformed world in Scotland. He came to Africa. And this was at a time where there were no roads. There were no maps. There was rampant slavery. So the Arabs had come in off the coast of Tanzania and had made their way through the slave trade through Tanzania and down into Malawi. And they were using a tribe called the Yao to go and fetch slaves, basically steal from other tribes for them. And this was just throughout Africa. Like, slavery is not a chattel slavery is not a American only phenomenon type of thing, or whites on blacks type thing. No, like, in Africa, you had Arabs enslaving blacks. You had blacks enslaving blacks. When David Livingstone came, he said, he looked around, he saw what this was doing and how much against the image of God this type of behavior was. And he said, I have set my face as flint against slavery. And so he worked tirelessly, not only in preaching the gospel, but in terms of making a way for missionaries to come. He literally traveled on foot across half of Africa in the course of 4 months. His version of dealing with fevers was to walk it off. Like, this guy was seriously hardcore. And so think 200 years later, now we get to me and my family going to Africa. We would not be able to travel around Malawi without the road system that he started. We would not be able to take the gospel into villages 3 hours away without the kind of infrastructure that the biblical worldview laid the foundation for. We would not be able to meet with people from the Yao who have been liberated from slavery for 200 years because of the gospel through the work of David Livingstone and his disciples. There would be no electricity in Malawi without the biblical worldview. So these things have, like, very, very concrete, real, tangible effects. And it really just showed me that, okay, you know what? That Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached the gospel of his kingdom rule. And his kingdom rule does not just affect people's hearts. It affects people's lives. It affects how we build things. It really had a profound impact on me.
Yeah. I think one of the things that perhaps surprised me as I became postmill and started looking into some of these things is actually how many of the, you know, missionaries that were often lauded by the Reformed world and so on, not only were they Calvinistic, but they were also postmill as well. Yeah. And that was one of the driving motivations behind their passion to win the nations, was the belief that, well,
yeah,
the whole
modern missionary
he will have them
enterprise
as his inheritance.
That
something definitely that to, gets passed over quite a bit.
Yeah, we love to laud William Carey as the foundation of modern missions, and he was thoroughly postmodern. Mm-hmm. So, for example, because of the gospel of Christ, total lordship and total kingdom rule that he preached tirelessly in India. Now, it has been outlawed for many years for women to throw themselves on the funeral pyres of their husbands. And they were like required to by the demonic mindset of Hinduism. You know, okay, your life's over. You're not worthless. Your husband's dead. There's no more value in you. Goodbye. Throw yourself. You might as well commit suicide, basically. And William Carey is like, over my dead body.
Yeah. It's awesome. Let's turn it back to the Book of Revelation and your commentary. So there's a lot of debate about the dating of the Book of Revelation. Well, there's a lot of debate just about Revelation in general, but I think that's one of the core debates that really affects how you interpret the whole book. Briefly walk us through how, you know, where you landed and why you landed there in terms of the dating of Revelation. And perhaps before you jump into that, just explain a little bit about what I mean by that, like about like what are the different views of the dating of Revelation?
Thank you. Yeah, so there's basically two views within conservative evangelical circles. The one view is that the Book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then the other view, so it would have been written during the time of Caesar Nero. And the other view is that it was written after the fall of Jerusalem in about 96 AD during the time of Domitian. And so let me start with the popular view and then I'll move to my view. So the 96 AD view is basically based on two pieces of external evidence. The one is a passing comment in one of Irenaeus's letters that he wrote. So Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And the way that he writes it, it could be interpreted as either John wrote the revelation during the time of Domitian, or that he received the letter from John during the time of Domitian, because Irenaeus lived during the time of Domitian. So there's some ambiguity there. The other piece has to do with Antipas. So there's in chapter two, there's a figure who is named Antipas, and the theory goes that because this is a piece of internal evidence that demonstrates that it was written in 96 during the time of Domitian, because there was an Antipas who lived at the time of Domitian. The problem with this piece of evidence is that it's actually a piece of external evidence, not internal evidence. And the first time that this reference occurs is about 1,000 years afterward. So there's nothing anywhere close to the time of the revelation that would corroborate this, that would indicate this. So I personally think that is a very weak piece of evidence. The Irenaeus piece of evidence, again, is an external piece of evidence. And it could be, but I would want to start with internal evidence inside the Book of Revelation, like I would with any other book of the New Testament or Bible, any other biblical book, and then look to external evidence to corroborate that, not start external evidence and work back inward.
Right. So what are some of the internal evidences that you see for early date, meaning before Jerusalem fell, you know, before 70 AD? What are some internal evidences that you see that that seem to indicate that John was writing before that time?
Thank you, Thad. Some internal pieces of evidence that I think point to an early date, not a late date. So I would place the dating of Revelation around 65, 66 AD. Would be so throughout the Book of Revelation, multiple times John says that these things are very soon to take place. Now, some people have tried to turn this into like 2,000 plus years, but that's a violation of what very soon means. Very soon means it's going to happen like very soon. and he's writing to, he's not writing to us. He's writing to seven churches in the first century. So anybody reading this at that time would be thinking, okay, anytime now, the things he's writing about are going to happen.
Now, one of the objections that's often made to that is that some of the words that I use, because there are multiple phrases in Revelation that I use, is, you know, quickly, very soon, at the gate, you know, at the door kind of language and so on, about to come to pass. Those are the words. Now, some of those words can be construed as having to do not with the time before the completion of whatever he's talking about happening, but in terms of the rapidity or the pace at which it happens. So some commentators will argue that, oh, it's supposed to be taken as quickly as, like, you know, when these things happen, they will happen suddenly or quickly, not necessarily soon as in, you know, within the first century. Now, I think that's problematic because when you look at the grammar and you look at those same words used in other contexts within the New Testament, that is not how they're normatively understood. So there is, I think, very strong exegetical reasoning for taking them at face value as, you know, John saying, hey, these things are going to happen to you guys pretty quickly. So, you know, perk up your ears a little bit. Not only that, he begins Revelation, I think it's in chapter one. He says, John, your partner in the current tribulation. So he's already situating himself within that time of tribulation and as a partner with the people he's talking to. So again, it's just situated very much in the first century.
Right. Yeah. So that would be another piece in the first chapter. And then also within the first chapter, you get the kind of the theme verse for the book in verse 7. In verses 4 through 7, John talks about he greets the seven churches in Asia, and then he talks then he greets in the name of the seven spirits who symbolically represent the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about Jesus as the faithful witness. He begins with the one he greets from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And in Revelation, that's a reference to the Father. Then the seven spirits who symbolically represent the Holy Spirit in his perfection. And then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And then he says in verse 7, so without really skipping a beat, he says, behold, He, referring to Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. And this is, this phrase, coming with the clouds, or coming with the clouds of heaven, is...
Sounds familiar.
Yes, this is a direct reference, actually it's a quotation, from Matthew 24, where Jesus in turn is quoting from Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. This idea of him coming on the clouds of heaven has to do with his ascension. He's coming up on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and he's enthroned and he's given a kingdom that will know no end. And that dominion is over every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what Daniel 7, 13, 14 says. So in the context of Matthew 24 and Jesus' prophecy of the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple that was soon to take place in their time period, he says within their generation. And any Jew hearing that would be thinking 40 years. So one generation to a Jew meant 40 years. And so within that context, Jesus is basically saying that everything that I've just talked about in this Olivet Discourse, everything I prophesied that's soon to take place within this generation is an expression of my rule from my father's right hand as the enthroned, the ascended and enthroned Messiah who's ruling over all the nations. In this verse, he specifically says, so that would be the connection back to the Olivet Discourse, which I think plays a ginormous role in how we understand the book of Revelation. So my interpretation of Revelation is entirely dependent on my understanding of the Olivet Discourse. And then he says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So again, it has to be within that generation because there's still people alive who were part of his crucifixion. And that they will see him with his own eyes. In what sense? In seeing him coming in judgment on apostate Israel. These are some indications from even within the first chapter of the book of Revelation. There's other places, like in chapter 11, where John is told to measure the outer courtyard of the temple, which was for the Gentiles, for the nations. So you can't measure a courtyard if it doesn't exist anymore, right? and you can't be having a direct reference to a temple with an outer courtyard for Gentiles specifically if that doesn't exist anymore. So these would be
Which would have been destroyed in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Even going to that, the verse 7, sorry, just to backtrack a little bit, chapter 1, verse 7, you know, the verse ends that all of the tribes of the sometimes translated earth will see him, right? That's often a gotcha kind of part of the verse that, you know, people who object to this sort of reading would bring up and say, well, how is it that, you know, every eye in the world is going to see him? But we have to take into account, again, the grammar and the words being used there. In Greek, it's geis, right? Which can be also translated land, which I think is actually more appropriate given the context of the book. So he's saying that actually all the tribes, what tribes? Well, the Jewish tribes of the land. What land? Well, the land of Palestine that Israel, he's writing about. They're going to see him. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, and that did
happen, exactly when how I think
Christ came back in judgment.
Exactly how I did.
Sorry, continue on. Just wanted to make sure to answer the objections in people's head.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Let's kind of move on a little bit because I do want to get to this here. So you know, and if people want to dig in more to the dating of Revelation, then we don't have time to here. Ken Gentry has actually two whole books devoted to this. The longer one is called Before Jerusalem Fell. If you want a really, really irrefutable kind of argument for an early date for Revelation, just definitely pick that one up. The shorter one is actually called, I think, The Beast of Revelation, where he talks about the Beast of Revelation, obviously, but also about the early date of Revelation and why that's important to identifying the beast, which is a great segue into where I want to lead us in this discussion, because the dating of Revelation, even though it might seem on the surface to be kind of a boring sort of topic that maybe only theology nerds are interested in, and perhaps that's true to an extent, it does affect like how we understand and read the whole book, basically, and there's some very significant passages that it will affect your interpretation of, one of which is actually Revelation 13, which deals with the beast, the number of the beast, the dragon, all these things. That's probably one of the most famous passages in the book of Revelation. So I want to tee you up for that. How does this early data of Revelation in your understanding now affect how you interpret? Maybe let's look at some of the characters that appear in Revelation 13. You have, you know, characters such as the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast, and so on. Feel free to just kind of take that and run with it and unpack for us how early date impacts how now you read the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 13.
Sure. Yeah, thank you, Thad. Yeah, so to back up into chapter 12, the dragon is explicitly, we're told in chapter 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we're explicitly told who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. Mm-hmm. And him being thrown down, I would take that to be the same throwing down that Jesus talks about in John 12, that he says, mm-hmm. In connection with his mm-hmm. death and resurrection, that the devil would be thrown down, cast out, cast down, and the mm-hmm. son would be lifted up. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about that in reference to it's in the context where he's casting out a demon, and the Pharisees are accusing him of casting out the demon by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, "A house divided itself cannot stand. How can Satan cast out Satan?" And then he says, mm-hmm. "But you will know this, that the kingdom of God has come, because I am casting out devils." And he says, right. "First the strong man must be bound, in order for, and then his mm-hmm. house can be plundered."
The passage about sorry to cut you off. There's also that passage where Jesus sends out the disciples, and they come back and they tell him of the success of their little missionary endeavor. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Mm-hmm. Would you connect that passage, or would you say that's in reference to a different fall of Satan?
I think I would have to look more closely at that particular instance before I comment on it, but definitely with the other two, Matthew 12 and John 12, talking about the binding of Satan or the casting out of Satan. And it's not, a lot of people misinterpret that as meaning that therefore he's entirely bound, like he can't do anything, he can't even speak. But that's not what it means. It means that he's bound from deceiving the nations, so that the nations mm-hmm. will gladly come to Christ. Mm-hmm.
And regardless of which position you take, the casting down of Satan, if you cross-reference it with the Gospels and the language of casting down of Satan there, it's all happening within and related to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So very much, again, situated in the first century.
So that's the dragon. And then we get into mm-hmm. chapter 13. And we encounter the beast of the sea. And it's said to have 10 horns and 7 heads. And then it's described in terms of a leopard and a bear and a lion, these types of images. And these images are being directly drawn from the first part of Daniel 7. So there are 4 separate beasts that translate into 4 separate kingdoms, whereas here it's kind of all mm-hmm. combined into one beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. And and then later this beast is said to be the number of a man, 666. So this is verse 18. And so 666, and in some manuscripts it's 616, because of a language difference between Hebrew and Latin. So 666, as well as 616, is the numerical value of Caesar Nero. So in many ancient languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. They use the letters of the alphabet to stand in place for numbers. And so mm-hmm. when you use those letters, it both spells Caesar Nero and 666 or 616, depending right. on the manuscript. So I would, so then later in chapter 17, the angel interprets these seven heads and 10 horns to be in reference to the city on seven hills. So that so you have the city that is on seven hills, which everybody at that time would know to be Rome. And then it has 10 horns, which are 10 kings or 10 governors of the 10 imperial provinces of Rome. Putting that together, and then also the angel says that there have been five kings that have ruled this city. One is, and one is yet to come. So if you count in order from Julius Caesar through, that means that Nero is number six, and the one to come is Galba. The sixth emperor of Rome was Caesar Nero. There's some debate as to whether Julius Caesar should be included in that, but all of the records at that time specified Julius Caesar as number one, and that they viewed it as a continuous line of succession from Julius Caesar through. So counting from Julius Caesar, that would mean that Nero would be the ruler of Rome at the time that John was writing the Revelation. Then we have a generic and a specific. The generic is the Roman Empire. The beast of the sea is the Roman Empire. And specifically, it's the person, the ruler, Caesar Nero.
Right. Yep. And, you know, that was one of the things I think that helped push me over in terms of my interpretation of Revelation, because I used to take the position of the later date. But it becomes really problematic with how you count the Caesars when you take that later date, because by the time you get to Domitian, there's no way you can like fudge the numbers so that it works. Whereas even with the Caesar identification of him as the beast, it works so well, because I believe it is that the passage goes on to say that the one that he will remain for a little while, and then that there's the whole passage about him receiving a mortal wound and resurrecting and so on. And I believe it's Gentry, I can't remember who, I'm not sure if you go there in your commentary, that basically relates this to how, you know, for after Caesar was killed, or he killed himself, right?
Nero committed suicide. Yes.
Right. So after Nero committed suicide, Galba comes in, and his reign is very short. Mm-hmm. And then comes the next Caesar after him. And what happened during that time of tumult is actually, it looked like the Roman Empire was about to be destroyed, basically. It was a mortal wound to the beast, so to speak. But then it came back, and it came back stronger. So it lines up very perfectly with the history that we have in actual just written history about Rome and what actually happened. All the prophecies from Revelation talking about that, you know, there's this beast that receives a mortal wound, which, you know, in his head, which is at that time Caesar Nero, he dies, and then it looks like it's about to pass away, but then resurrects, right?
Yes, I definitely get into that. I completely agree with Gentry. Upon Nero committing suicide, there were basically a giant civil war broke out in Rome, in the city of Rome, which was caused by Nero. And he committed suicide. And then collectively, the three following Caesars, Otho Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, they all collectively lasted 1 year because they were all assassinated as part of the Civil War. And a lot of bloodshed. And so the general of the 10th Legion, which was en route from the east side of the Euphrates River through Judea en route to Jerusalem, to sack Jerusalem, that was being led by Vespasian. And because of all of the tumult happening back home in Rome, he actually had to leave. He left his son Titus in command of that legion to finish the work. And he went back to Rome and basically asserted himself as the new emperor because restored order in the city because it was in such chaos.
Good. Well, just so that we don't leave this all abstractly in history and like about, you know, theological musings and so on, practically speaking, how does, you know, this interpretation affect now us today, right? Like we have a lot of, you know, end time speculation happening, especially post-COVID and during COVID, you know, there was so many speculations and even like outside of the COVID era and so on. I can't remember even how many times I've heard people try to predict who the beast of Revelation is and try to attach it to some political figure contemporary to us. So maybe unpack a little bit about like, why is this important? Like, why does this matter to today, how we interpret Revelation?
Yeah, thank you. So number one, I would say it matters because John was writing to specific Christians in his day, in the first century. And just as, you know, just as Paul was writing to the Corinthians or to the Colossians, right? And if we don't understand the context of that time period and the issues that he was addressing to them specifically, we're just going to completely misunderstand those letters, right? And the same thing with the Revelation. And in the same way that just because Paul was writing to the Corinthians, for example, in their particular circumstances in the first century, that doesn't mean, therefore, we suddenly think there's no application to us today. Well, of course there is, right? And I would say the exact same thing with the book of Revelation. Just because the book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century in John's day, and it was specifically written to help prepare them and encourage them for as they were going through persecutions for following Christ, and as they would soon be seeing these things unfold in terms of the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under General Titus and the 10th Legion. Just because that was in that time period, that doesn't mean, therefore, there's no application today. Well, of course, there's application to us today. It's written for our learning, but it wasn't written to us. And I think that helps us to understand the Revelation in a grounded way and in a consistent way. But it also it means that when we see Antichrist governments rise up like the Canadian government right now, then we can say, we have seen this before in the Roman Empire. And this too is a government that is demonically fueled, demonically inspired, if you will. And it's beast-like. In that way, it's mimicking the first beast, the beast of that was the Roman Empire. And so there's things that we can learn from that, and we can learn, you know, all of the exhortations throughout the book of Revelation for Christian suffering under the mm-hmm. the hand of Jews, particularly, but then secondarily, you know, the those associated with the imperial cult. Well, we can learn something from that. We can learn that yes, we have a king who is conquering, and as we are faithful, we conquer through our suffering with him. It is not aside from our suffering. It's not aside from the tribulations the Lord has predestined for us, but it's actually through them, as we remain faithful to the Lord and continue to serve him faithfully, that Jesus is conquering the whole world. So there's meaning, there's hope in the midst of all of this. And it means that just like Jesus put his first enemy since his resurrection under his feet, namely the Babylon, the whore, the nation of Israel, the apostate nation of Israel, the apostate Jews who apostatized from the covenant God made with them, that there's a warning there as well, that we must remain faithful to the covenant God has made with us, because there's a warning there that, you know, Paul says in Romans 11 that just like the Jews, right, there was 2/3 of the Jews that were cut out for their apostasy, right, 80-70. Right. We should be careful that we should not fall into the same unbelief, lest we be cut out as well. And we should be vigilant to pursue Christ and to obey Christ and be faithful to him. We should also do so by faith, knowing that, okay, yeah, Jesus is actually putting his enemies under his feet in history. Like, you know, the temple really was destroyed. The nation of Israel is done. There is no more old covenant system with the nation of Israel. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more priesthood. It's done. You know, and all those things have found their fulfillment in and through Christ. You know, so. Amen. So Jesus is actually doing something. He is actually ruling. He is actually getting the whole world, and he's doing so in history, and it's not just something ethereal, kind of in the 17th dimension. But yeah, he operates in history.
Amen. Amen. That's good. Just before we end off here, just to make sure that we cover off all of our bases and, you know, don't get charged of full preterism, would you say that there are passages in Revelation, particularly perhaps maybe, I don't know, to the end of it, that have not yet been fulfilled and are not in relation to AD 70?
Yeah, thank you. So I would actually see all of them in relation to AD 70, but not all in the same way. So I would say that up until about the middle of chapter 19, it's all directly related to the events leading up to and including the fall of Jerusalem. Then after that, it kind of oscillates in this rhythm between the now and the not yet, between Christ's current reign and the consummation of his kingdom rule on the last day, between the current growing new covenant, new creation, and the final new creation in the new heavens and new earth, And so there's this kind of oscillation back and forth. There's this weaving together, if you will. And some parts of the second half of chapter 19 through to the end of 22 are really, really challenging to deal with. I definitely would never want to say that I have come to the last word at all. So for example, in chapter 12, John basically collapses history from Jesus' incarnation through to his ascension. He like literally in one sentence runs from the incarnation through to the ascension all in one breath and kind of like skips over all the middle. And it's like this collapse history almost, right? And the same type of thing happens in chapter 19 with regards to the beast, the beast of the sea, I should say. And it talks about the beast being defeated and Jesus defeating the beast. And then all of a sudden he's thrown, him and the false prophet. So the false prophet would be the beast of the land. I would take that to be generically the Jewish high priesthood at that time, and specifically the high priest at the time of Caesar Nero, who was Hanan ben Hanan. And so Revelation 19 talks about these two figures being defeated by Jesus, as who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And then all of a sudden, it says that the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, right? Well, that doesn't exist until the last day, the final judgment. Mm. So how do we suddenly get from this epic battle in the first century all the way to the last day, right? There's this like collapsing of history going on. So there's all of these sorts of intricacies and complications that just make the last part of the book of Revelation super challenging, but super fun at the same time. So,
right. Yeah. But even that paradigm shouldn't be foreign to us in terms of it's not unique to Revelation that sort of collapsing happens. Paul even kind of talks in those regards of like this now and not yet. He can talk about how we're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, but yet still, you know, we also still are present here and have, you know, present duties in this age and so on. So the whole tension of now and not yet, I think, is a theme that just goes throughout the New Testament and just the reality that we inhabit right now. There's a lot of things about us as our salvation that are already accomplished and a guarantee what will come, so much so that it could be talked of as already, you know, good as done, you know, in a sense. Anyways, I want to wrap us up because, you know, you've been very generous with your time, and thank you for that. Maybe we'll have to have you on again to talk a little bit more about some other passages in Revelation. How about you tell the folks, you know, where they can maybe follow what you're doing, where they can pick up your book, any other things that you might want to plug? I don't know if you have any websites or other things or any other products that you want people to follow. Feel free to plug them now.
Thank you. As far as my book, Vengeance Has Come, you can find this on the Founders Press website, and you can also find this on Amazon. I believe it is also found on Amazon Audible, so you can listen to it too. I've heard a few people who have done that. It's available in both hard copy and in ebook, Kindle version as well. I also, from time to time, I am writing a blog. I have a blog called Fundamental Foundations. So www.fundamentalfoundations.ca. And it's all about worldview. It's all about thinking at a foundational level. So that we can, you know, have a consistent biblical world and life view, and be able to, you know, rebuild society from the ground up under the lordship of Christ. So I write there, and I'm also active on Facebook, and my angle with pretty much everything that I post on Facebook is the same angle. I'm trying to get people to think at a foundational, presuppositional worldview level. Just there's so few voices that are doing this, and I think it's super important. And I'm just trying to get people to think about the practical implications of biblical worldview. So
awesome. Cool. Well, you're doing some good work, brother, and looking forward to seeing what the Lord will continue to do with you. Make sure to check out those resources. I'll make sure that there's links in the description for this episode. And until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.